Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles this evening and turn to 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 7 this evening. 2 Corinthians 7. I told Brian to have the ushers go do an adult check in the high school ministry because it went so well last week. I thought I might have to drag some of the adults out of the high school. I heard you guys had a lot of fun last week. Is that true? Well, I'm back, so we're going to put an end to that right now. Okay. Just... Oh, man. It was a blessing. A blessing to see what God's doing there. And you know your kids are in good hands and being well taught. So before we get into the study, I have an announcement. We got these food pantry things. We're kind of running a little bit low, you know, and with the economy and everything. And I know some of you guys are challenged, but if you could... just a little bit here and there, you know, it would be helpful so we can help others around. So there's the needs that are stated here in the back there. You can pick them up. And so if you do that, that'd be a blessing. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul concluded the sixth chapter with an exhortation to be holy and to separate ourselves, to live differently than the world. Not to be yoked together with unbelievers in a way that would, you know, in a business deal, that doesn't mean obviously that we don't come in contact with them, that we don't love them, that we don't share with them, that we just don't enter into any kind of a contractual thing because they might want to do something dishonest that will make a problem for us, you know, I mean, and so we realize that that's going to be tough because they're going to have a different set of values than we have. They're going to maybe cheat and mess around and lie and kind of juggle the figures and such. And so we can't really be a part of that. We are to be men and women of integrity. And in a marital situation, of course, not getting married to an unbeliever. However, if you're already married to an unbeliever, to get a divorce, guess what? God hates what? Yeah, he hates divorce. So you know what? To commit another sin, to supposedly write a sin, that's sin on top of sin, you know, it's not a good thing. Okay? So you need to live there and be the woman or the man that God has called you to be and the kind of wife or husband that God has called you to be and remain in that. Now the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we read, if the unbeliever departs, let him go. That doesn't mean you make him so miserable he or she wants to leave. Okay? That means you'd be so loving and so just so godly that, the love of God either melts a heart and draws them to a Christ, or it drives them away because they can't stand the conviction. And if that's the case, where they're so loved and so cared for and so appreciated and so, you know, just treated so wonderfully, they go, I can't stand being treated so wonderfully, I'm out of here. Well, then that happens sometimes, and the Bible says that you're not under the law in those cases. And so we see that Paul was very clear. Now, of course, as I shared last time together, this is a bad chapter division. And the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired all the time. And in fact, they're not inspired at all, really. They were just some men getting together doing the best they could. I can't say they're completely not inspired, but this is a bad one. So we know that God's word is without error. So this chapter where it kind of ended... is not a good thing. Paul starts out, and really this should be at the end of chapter 6, because we are exhorted to live holy lives and to be those who are not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Therefore, because of this calling and because of our sanctification, having these promises, verse 1, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Therefore, having what promises? Whenever there's a therefore, we always look back as to what it's there for. And of course, in verse 16, it says, God has said, I will dwell with them and walk with them among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we see here that God is saying, hey, the promise is you will be sons. You will be my sons and daughters. We will have this family thing going on, a relationship one with another. And I will take care of you, and I will be there for you, and I will meet the needs that you have, because I am the Almighty God. I'm the Creator of heaven and earth. And I desire a relationship with you. And so don't get yourself all messed up and get all dirty. You know, that's what happens. You know, there's a lot of us. God wants to do great things with us as a father. He wants to take you as his child and just bless you abundantly and do some stuff that's going to be great and wonderful. You see, but the problem is many times with us is, well, it's like our kids. You know, you say, hey, you got a great plan for them. You know, there's something you want to do with them. You haven't told them exactly what it is. And you tell them to go get dressed and get ready because we're going to go bye-bye or whatever in the younger days. And then, of course, if they don't listen, or maybe you've got them all dressing already and then they're out back playing in the dirt and the mud, you see, and get all filthy, and you wanted to take them someplace nice, but you can't. Why? Because, you see, they were disobedient. So now they're all dirty and filthy, and you can't do what you wanted to do with them previously because they didn't obey, you see. God wants to so bless us and do so much in and through us and use us in amazing ways and show us amazing things. And it's not a question of his love for us, but the question is, are we vessels that are ready? Are we vessels that are ready? You see, having these promises, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, God has cleansed us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has forgiven us of our sins. But we are to live lives that demonstrate that cleansing. How do we cleanse ourselves? You see, because we read that and we go, yeah, that cleanse ourselves. I thought you said we could do nothing for our salvation. We can't. But for our sanctification, you know what? We can cleanse ourselves. How do you do that? Pray for me that God will like deliver me or something. You know, and we want that sin, those areas, we want them to just shut off. But you know what? God says, hey, you have a responsibility in living a life that is holy. What is that? Well, if we confess our sins, we know he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then once we are cleansed from our unrighteousness, we are to live a life through obedience to the Lord for his glory. You see, we've got to be obedient to the Lord. It's not about just, well, you know, I got fire insurance, I'm on my way to heaven. But hey, listen, you're to be living a godly life, something that when people look at your life, they can see that there's a difference in your life. You see, if you belong to the family of God, you ought to look like it, you ought to sound like it, you ought to behave like it. And that comes along with obedience, and that comes with denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him. Sin many times in Scripture is likened to leprosy. Leprosy starts small, almost unnoticeable, and then it grows and grows and grows and destroys ultimately. A great illustration of what God means here by cleansing ourselves in obedience is a man by the name of Naaman, who was a powerful man, an influential man in the Old Testament. And he was one who heard that there was a prophet of God who was powerful and could perhaps heal him. And so he sends word to this man. His name, of course, you know it, it's Elisha. Elisha, the prophet of God, man of God, I need a healing. Come down. And Elisha, he doesn't come down. He doesn't come down to pray for him or touch him or anything. What's Elisha do? He sends a letter back with his servant. Here's the deal, man. If you want to be healed, here's what I want you to do. You need to go to the Jordan River, the muddiest, dirtiest, most filthy river around. And you need to dunk yourself in, just dip yourself into that river 7 times. And you'll be healed. Naaman, if you read the story, not happy with that kind of response. I'm a king, I'm big time, I'm popular, I'm powerful, and this guy's got the gall not even to show up and pray for me, and he tells me to go down and dip in this funky, ugly river, like that's going to do anything. He was insulted. His servant said, Naaman, listen, buddy. If somebody told you to do something great, you know, wouldn't you have done it? Why don't you give it a shot? You know, he wasn't happy about it. But you know what? He obeyed. He dipped in once. I hate this. I wonder if he wasn't feeling like a fool. Oh, look at, there's a big man of power. Huh? There's a guy of authority. He's in that stinky, muddy river. Humble pie, you see. Dipping down. What's he doing? He keeps going under and coming back up. What's he trying to drown himself or what? Going down, up, dipping himself over and over, 7th time. Guess what? You know the story, many of you. He comes up and his skin is like that of a baby. What happened? How did he cleanse himself of this leprosy? How did he get things straightened out, this disease be dealt with, you see, powerfully? He dipped himself in the water. Not once, not twice, but 7 times. Obeying the word of the prophet of God, which is obeying God. It's equal to. Here's the deal, folks. You want to get the quick fix. We all want that. Man, that's what it's all about, the diet thing, you know. Give me the quick diet. What's the pill? Give me the quick, you know, fix to this problem or that problem. You know what? Let's just get it over with and deal with it quickly. You know what the fix is? How was Naaman cleansed? By dipping in the water. Over and over. That's why you're here tonight. You know what? It's the washing of the water, Ephesians tells us, by the word. With what shall a young man cleanse his way, David says? By taking heed to the word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not, what? Sin against thee. Jesus said, you are clean through the what? The words that I've spoken unto you. Does that give you some insight as to how to have your life changed? You want to clean up your act? Dig down deeply and take in daily of the Word of God. Just let it just permeate your life. Listen to Bible studies, dig in and have your devotions daily, write down what God is saying to you, you know, plug into studies like this, turn it on the radio, you know, I mean, we've got so much opportunity. You can fill your iPod. They all have podcasts nowadays, even we got podcasts. You know, man, there's no reason for you not to be meditating and filled with the Word of God. Just washing that, cleansing that. You know, when they say, as some people out there will come to us and criticize us, you guys are all brainwashed. Yeah, we are, because our brains need a washing, I'll tell you that. They could use a good washing. They need to continually be washed. We need to continually be washed in the water of God's Word. And so we see here that he's telling them that to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting In other words, growing and moving on in holiness and the fear of God. Let's face it, it's a lifelong process. And man, it's got to be a daily practice. Otherwise, you know what happens? You start to stagnate spiritually. And the next thing you know what? You go through a mid-Christ crisis. You know, you get up there, you've been Christian for years, and you start to kind of kick back. And then next thing you know, you start to backslide. Listen, if you're not moving ahead, you're slipping back. And it doesn't take long to destroy your testimony. Let me warn you. And the enemy's out there trying to keep you from the Word, keep you from the water of God's Word, from this process taking place in your life. You need to continue to press towards that mark. Not drifting back, not going into, this kind of immaturity and stagnating in your life spiritually. We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that happens as we dig into the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul moves on here and he says, open your hearts to us in verse 2. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I don't say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul is saying to these people, this is a heart issue here. And you guys have looked down on me and refused to hear me initially. Letting the world's influence harden their hearts, you see. That's the response of some. Paul says, is saying, don't allow that to happen. Don't shut my words off to you. They weren't easy for me to share with you, but don't shut them down. I was sharing my heart with you because I love you. I care about you. You know, the Bible says, faith for the wounds of a friend, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You see, you walk around and we tend to like people that always tell us what we want to hear. Oh, you're so wonderful. You're awesome. You're wonderful. You're awesome. You're great. You're incredible. You're amazing. Thank you. You know, but what about the person that comes and says, you know what? I love you. You're awesome. You're wonderful. But there's an issue here that needs to be looked at. I'm concerned deeply about this area. And you go, ouch! Well, you know what everybody else thinks about? Well, it's not about what everybody else thinks. Sometimes the reason we get so kind of defensive in that mode when somebody comes with an exhortation or says something that is a correction, that is a kind of a painful, we tend to harden our hearts and just defend ourselves quickly when we need to tune in. It's not easy, is it, to say something to somebody when you're not angry, okay? When you're not angry, when you're not going, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. No, keep your mind to yourself. Give them the mind to Christ, okay? You don't have enough to lose, okay? So, you know, I don't. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. You see, we're to give them and share with them the mind of Christ. And when they're not minding the things of Christ, you know what? We have to care enough, love them enough to pray. And we need to prayerfully seek the Lord, ask Him to do the work there. But you know, God may want to use you to bring that exhortation. And that's not always easy. And it's certainly frequently, if you're not angry and you have the right heart and it's done lovingly, it's something that is done with great difficulty frequently and very carefully and prayerfully. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Paul is saying here, hey, I know what I shared with you hurt. I opened my heart to you and I know it was painful for you. But don't harden your heart to me, but open your heart. Keep it open. Keep it responsive, you see, because I've written to you in love. Even though it was a letter of rebuke, and he's talking about the first letter, a letter of rebuke and correction, it was done in love. I wasn't angry with you. The purpose was to bring about restoration, not destruction. And it's obvious that Paul needed to say something to them in the way that he did because of where they were living spiritually, the compromised lives and the carnality that would permeated the church there, you see. A lot of times today, people don't like to be corrected, but that can't stop us from doing what needs to be done in an attitude of love. And, of course, with the Word of God. For the purpose of restoration, not removal or ruin or vengeance. Okay? Make sure the attitude's right. And that's what Paul's saying. Hey, I didn't say this to condemn you. I love you. He says, great is my boldness in verse 4 of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts and inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul is writing this second letter saying, hey, man, it was tough for me to write that first letter. And I know it was kind of tough because I was bold and I didn't pull any punches when it came to correcting your sin. But I was also boasting about you at the same time. I was excited about what God was doing on the one hand, but you know what? I knew that the problems needed to be dealt with on the other hand. That's so important that we have a balance in our lives when we're, you know, when God leads us and guides us into helping disciple and encouraging others, that we there's got to be exhortation many times, but there also has to be encouragement. The balance, you see, that we see so brilliantly done in the Lord whenever he was dealing with the churches in Revelation in the first three chapters there. Whenever a church needed to have a correction made, like the church in Ephesus, you've left your first love. That's a problem. But that's not where he started, was it? Hey guys, Church of Ephesus, come here. You know, man, I got a problem with you. Now, there's some good stuff, but we're not going to talk about that. What we're going to do is talk about the problem. And some of us have that kind of bent, don't we? Some guys can really have that bent. Can kind of look on the bad side and we call attention to that and don't call attention to the good side with our wives, with our children, with our employers, employees. We just look and call the attention to the things where they're messing up. The Lord didn't do it that way. If there was anything good to be spoken of a church, hey, you know what? You guys, you got it going on when it comes to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the Church of Ephesus. I hate that doctrine too. And when it comes to works, man, you guys are awesome. You guys are busy, man. You're going about it. And that's great. Comes to doctrine, man, you're digging into the Word. You got the doctrine down. But here's the deal. There's no passion. There's no emotion. That you've left your first love. It's gotten kind of cold and calloused in the way you deal with people and with one another. You see, he told them first, though, all the things that they were doing that were right on before he, and encouraged them in that way and told them what he appreciated about them. And then he brought in the exhortation. Good pattern to follow. Good pattern to follow. Paul here is saying, hey, I brought the exhortation and there was encouragement mixed in with it. And of course, Paul here said that Titus came eventually. And this is how Paul finally is blessed, you see, because when he wrote the letter, it was tough for him. But finally, he was looking for Titus earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. When he came to Troas, we read, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Man, I wanted to hear. I sent the letter with Titus to you. I wanted to hear how it was going. Man, he didn't show up. So, man, I was going over in my mind. And you know what? It's an interesting thing. I was going over in my mind what I was saying, you know, and he struggled with that a little bit. But finally, Titus shows up when he gets to Macedonia and he says God comforted Paul. He was comforted by the bringing of Titus to him because Titus told Paul the good things that were happening in Corinth. And it brought Paul great joy. See, there's no circumstances, G. Campbell Morgan said, a personal affliction can dim the gladness of seeing souls grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's tough to say things and to lay things out there and to be honest with people. To tell them the truth and point out some area that the Lord has laid on your heart to share, that the Spirit has led to share. But here's the deal. They may not respond rightly. In fact, I've had many times where that happened in my office. You know, I'm sharing with somebody, man, and I've had people walk out of my office cussing at me and calling me every name in the book. Upset, man. Just really upset. And man, whenever that happens, it's not a fun thing. I don't like sit there going, I can't wait to make this counseling appointment, really mad at me. But as I'm sharing with them, man, I start sharing the truth of God with them and start showing them, you know, where they're at. And they don't like it, so they get upset and they go storming out of my office, all ticked off. And man, I pray for them. It's heartbreaking when it happens. And it weighs on you, man. You start, did I say things right? Lord, did I mess up? Did I step where I shouldn't have stepped? You ever done that? You ever had been in that place? But then, you know, I've had them come back as you pray. And maybe I don't see them for a whole week. And then they come back and, you know, Pastor, man, I really blew it. God really showed me that I did have a situation. And you know what, man? That's what was going on here with Titus. You know, Titus comes to Paul and says, hey, that letter you've been struggling with and you wonder and you're going, oh, man, did I say it right? Did I do the right thing? And it was painful for me. And I know I was really frank and bold and out front with you. But I felt that's what the Lord led me to do. And I was wondering about it. But then Titus finally shows up and he says, hey, things are going good in Corinth. All is well there in Corinth. And so he says, I was comforted by that. And so he says, for even if I made you sorry in verse 8 with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. So there it is. Paul feels like sometimes you and I do. You've said something to somebody, they didn't respond rightly, they were upset with you, and then you walk away from that situation, they walk out of that situation, and you regret it. Maybe I shouldn't have said it that way, maybe I should have waited to say this. And have you ever gone over that kind of thing in your mind, and over and over and over, and man, I could have said this, and I should have said that, and I might have said that, and you're just kind of troubled by that. Well, that's where Paul was. He says, even though I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I don't regret it now because Titus has just delivered the news, but I did regret it. Yeah, second guessing themselves. You've ever done that. Paul also had done that. He says, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, Paul was blessed and comforted by Titus and he rejoiced. He says, not that these people were made sorry, but that the words that he shared, that sorrow that was brought forth, he wasn't excited about that, but he was excited about the ultimate outcome that sorrow led them to repentance. It's a sorry in a godly manner. You see, that's the kind of sorrow that God desires from His children. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that produces repentance, is what Paul is saying here. You see, it's one thing to be sorry. And many people are sorry. I'm sorry. What are you sorry for? Sorry that I got caught. Yeah. That's the sorrow of the world. They're not sorry for what they did. They're not sorry that, you know, that they broke somebody's heart, that they, you know, messed up somebody's life, that they displeased God. They're sorry that they got caught doing it. That's the sorrow. That it feels bad. That it feels some remorse. Some regret. But it doesn't produce anything by way of change in a person's life. This sorrow that Paul was excited about was a sorrow that led to repentance. It led to a change in direction. You see, repentance is more than a feeling emotionally. It is a willful activity. Turning around, hey, you know what? I blew it. I messed up. I feel bad, but that's not all. I'm going to make a change. It's not just a bad feeling emotionally. It's a willful activity to head in the different direction, you see, and the opposite direction in the way that God would have you go. You see, repentance, these people previously, before Paul sent them this first letter, this church was moving away from God slowly but surely in their activity. You know, they were getting divorced for no reason. The guy was having relations with his stepmother sexually. I mean, they were living in all kinds of perversity and practices that were wrong in any capacity for not fitting or becoming those who claim and name the name of Christ. Paul is saying, hey, when I sent you that letter, you guys not only were sorry, but you turned around from that moving into a greater carnality. You repented and turned around and started walking towards the Lord. Throwing off those things that were hindering. Throwing off those things that were, you know, slowing you in your progress spiritually. Listen, there's stuff that is slowing you perhaps tonight in your growth spiritually that is not a thing that necessarily that everybody will look at and see it as an overtly sinful activity. But you know what? It's not helping you along in your growth in the Lord. It's not encouraging you to live a life that is holy. It is not a blessing to your family and helping the church body. It is not a pleasing to God, you see. Or it may not be something outwardly. How about an inward attitude? You're doing it. Okay, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to submit to my husband. Wives like, I'm going to submit to my husband as unto the Lord. Fine. Repent. A wrong attitude. Well, the activity may be right. You may be doing it. You may be doing the things that he has to do. But listen, are you doing it with the right heart? Right attitude? Going to submit to that boss, guys. Yeah, I'm going to submit. He's an idiot, but I'll submit to the idiot for the Lord's sake. Okay, Lord, here it comes. No. Wrong attitude, man. It's not only your actions, it's your attitude. How's your attitude towards the Lord? How's your attitude when you recognize or somebody tells you you got a bad attitude? Are you quickly one to repent of it? It's say, you know what, man, I'm sorry. I got a lousy attitude. Forgive me. See, the worldly sorrow does not lead to life, but to death. Those that are sorry that they got caught, there are many of those guys in the prisons today. Guys and gals that are in the prisons. They're just sorry they got caught. And you know how you know? As soon as they get out, guess what? They keep going along thinking they're going to get away with it. And then they get caught again because they're doing the same thing. Then they're just mad because they got caught. Stupid policeman. Like you weren't doing anything wrong. They're just mad they got caught. For the Christian, Paul is saying here, godly sorrow causes a person to change direction. Alan Redpath says this, how sorry do you think you have to be? What is the purpose of your sorrow for sin? Is it to bring you to trust in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is not your sorrow that cleanses you from sin, but His blood. It is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. He goes on, he says, has your sorrow for sin led you at one time or another to fling all the burden of it at the feet of the crucified, risen Savior? He said, if it hasn't, anything short of that is what Paul here calls sorrow that leads to death. You see, it's got to be a sorrow that says, Lord, I blew it, man. I am sorry. Forgive me. And Lord, I just lay all of this at your feet and I realize the love that you have for me and the forgiveness that you purchased for me on that cross. And I so appreciate it, Lord, that I don't want to continue down that road anymore. Giving us a hatred because of what sin did to Jesus Christ for that sin. That hatred ought to be increasing in our lives. So Paul goes on here and he says, for observe in verse 11, this very thing that you sorrow in a godly manner. And what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. Speaking of the guy that was, you know, having relations with his stepmom. I didn't write it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered the wrong, but that our care for you and the sight of God might appear to you. Note the effects of godly sorrow here, what it produces in a person's life. What our repentance shows. First, Paul says that we have diligence. And that means we're serious about it, man. We keep moving forward. You see, if you repent one minute and then the next minute you're doing the very thing you just repented of, you're really not walking in repentance. Lord, I'm sorry, I repent. And then you walk away and then 2 minutes later you go, okay, I'm going to go back and do the same thing. Well, then you're not walking in repentance. You're just planning actually to continue the course. Because you're not diligent. You're not putting really any kind of effort or protective things in place, accountability. Paul says, he says, knows what diligence, what clearing of yourselves. That speaks of the freedom as we release the burden that we were carrying around with us. How do we do that? We repent and give it to the Lord. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hey, our sin is forgiven. That's how we get cleaned up. We can't clean ourselves up. You see, we come to Christ for that cleansing and then we decide to walk and live in that victory as we wash ourselves in the Word, as we get involved in godly activity, putting off the old man and putting on the new. But that's a daily practice. Paul goes on and he says, what indignation. And that speaks to us of our awareness of the foolishness of walking in sin. You ever kind of get indignant even with yourself? I can't believe how stupid I was. Why did I listen to that? Why did I get lured into it? Ever get a little mad? Nothing wrong with that. God help me, man. I need help. I can't believe I fell for that thing again, man. I was deceived. I knew you spoke to me, and then you get mad. Indignant. May God help us to have that kind of anger. And be angry and sin not. Angry against, hey, I hate that sin. I hate that I got lured away. You see, if that kind of indignation comes in there, you're going to do something about it. The anger, this righteous anger, channels its energy to destroy the problem. It's not going to do any good to sit around and do the self-talk thing and say, you're such an idiot, you're a moron, you're so stupid, I can't believe how stupid you are. You're never going to be smart, you're never going to get it. You know, you're always going to be a failure and miserable. You're a sinner, you're such a wretched sinner, you're weirder than anybody else on the planet. That's a lot of energy released, but it's not released in solving any problems. You see, energy that comes from anger is good. It's useful. It motivates. What you need to do is destroy problems. How is it that you ended up in that sin? Where were you? What were you allowing yourself to do? What allowed you the convenience of falling into that or made it easy? You see, you need to put into place prayerfully and wisely what you need to put into place by way of accountability, or not getting yourself, not putting yourself in that position, or not listening or watching that situation. You need to make a plan. You see, and that's what indignation does. It's an anger. I need to make a plan. God, I don't want to end up here again. So next time, instead of this, here's what I'm going to do. And ask God for wisdom. And then he goes, what fear? Fear, again, that would cause us not to fall into that sin. It doesn't want to go down that same path. And then he says, speaks of vehement desire or passion for purity. A longing, if you will, to live a life that is pleasing to God. And then he says zeal. That zeal speaks of heat. And there's two ways to look at that, and I think both apply here. First, you're hot for God. Man, you're on fire for the Lord. And then you're hot against sin. You have that hatred for sin. That's what Peter is writing about. And Peter would know. He failed and failed miserably. He knows how to minister to us in that capacity. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Beloved, I beg you. As sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. We have that kind of zeal. Abstaining. Putting away things that would distract us and pull us away from God. And then Paul speaks of vindication here. And you know what? God has vindicated us. He's vindicated us if we have confessed our sins and if we have repented of our sins. You know what? He knows. He'll set things right. He set things right. We can't vindicate ourselves, but Christ has done that on the cross. These Corinthians had repented of their sin. And it was seen very clearly by the characteristics that Paul lays out here. David writes in Psalm 32 in verse 1, he says, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Spurgeon says, "Happy is that man who has had enough of the smart of sin to make him sour, to make it rather sour and bitter to him all the rest of his days, so that now with changed heart and renewed spirit, he perseveres in the ways of God, never thinking of going back, but resolved through floods or flames to force his way to heaven, to be by divine grace master over every sin that assails him." That's what it takes. So he's talking about vehement desire, the passion there to pursue holiness. "Therefore," he says in verse 13, "we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Paul, when he sent Titus to Corinth, he boasted about them. He says, they'll listen, Titus. They'll respond. And now, after he hears their response, and that's what love is, he believed the best. Even though he knew it was going to be hard, even though he knew it was going to be tough, he believed the best. And he said, these guys are going to receive it. And I don't know if Titus like was reading it going, Paul, man, this is like tough. I mean, the first few chapters, man, you're already on them. But Paul says, no. They'll receive it. And they'll respond to it. And he boasted. And now Paul is excited, saying, I knew you guys would do it. Titus, I told you they'd do it. I knew they'd listen. But he had his struggle, you know. God is at work in our lives by His Spirit, continuing to change us as we open His Word through His Spirit, convicting us and correcting us. And you know what? God's got a great plan for you. A great plan for me. He wants us to live holy lives. Why? So that we're bummed out and burned out and burned down. Yeah, live a holy life, man. It's really a drag, you know, you Christians, you know. You're missing all the fun. We're not missing all the fun. You know what? I'm having more fun than I've ever had in my whole life. And it just continues to get better and better and better all the time. Why? Because, you know what? As we live lives that are holy, as we live lives that are godly, we become increasingly free and joyful, you see. And that's what Satan wants you to miss out on. That's why he'll try and condemn you and put you down to keep you down and tell you you're never going to change and God won't do it for you and it works for everybody else and God works for everybody else, but he won't work for you. That's a lie. I believe God's got great things for you. In fact, I know He does. And I believe you're going to see Him as you commit your life to Him. And listen, if you're struggling with that idea or not right now, well, I'll miss out on fun. Listen, you don't know what fun is until you commit yourself fully to Jesus Christ to do His will. Be in the center of His will. You know what? If there's a question about that, you don't understand how much He loved you. He sent His Son to die on the cross to take and pay the price of your guilt and your sin. He took what you deserve by way of shame and punishment and embarrassment on that cross. He hung there as a criminal and died for you because He loved you and wanted you to have a way, to have a relationship, to restore that broken fellowship with of an unholy, sinful people with a holy God, the holy Son of God, completely fulfilling the law, died in your place and in my place, that we might have our sin forgiven, that we might be those who are blessed, not only for all eternity in heaven, but presently with the Spirit filling us and using us daily for His glory. You see, that's what this communion table before us tonight represents. A way where God has brought man out of that separation into relationship with Him. Unholy men and women able to have that a fellowship with a holy God because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's love that led him to do that. Not love for ministry. Love for people, for you, personally, for me. You know, sometimes when we think of God, we think of God loves the church. And yeah, God does love the church, but guess who the church is? You and me. He's not into, you know, the pews and the building like some people might think and all that stuff. That's not like he's going, oh, wow, that's awesome. That building is cool. Love that technology. Got screens, you know, they don't work, but they got screens. Had to send the projector in to get a fix. It's almost brand new. I love that technology. Listen, we use it. But you know what? The church is all about the people. Jesus died for you on that cross because he loves you. And that's what we celebrate tonight. You're not condemned. Your sin is forgiven. You have an abundant entrance. You can come boldly before the throne of grace. I mean, before the throne of God to find grace, to help, to meet whatever need you have tonight. God is there to meet that need. Not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus did on that cross. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He's into you. He's paying attention to you. He's got his eye on you, not, I've got my eye on you. No, he's got his eye on you because he loves you and he just can't take his eyes off of you. That's what we celebrate tonight in communion. The broken body of Jesus Christ, broken because he wants to provide healing for us. Relationally, he wants to provide healing for us, you see, and physically as well. And his blood shed that our sins may be washed away. Cleansed completely. If we confess him, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What if I didn't confess like all my sins? I think I got them all confessed. In. God says, I got that. That's covered. If you confess your sins, if you agree with me that you're a sinner, you know, and you don't know like all the specific sins, don't worry about that. I'll take care of all the unrighteousness, okay? Just confess the sins that you know about. And the ones that you don't know about, I've already got handled. That's good news, isn't it? Because, man, I'll tell you what, if we had to sit around and confess all of our sins, wow. We wouldn't have time to read the Word, right? Or some of us. Some of us may, others of us wouldn't. So, tonight as we enter into this time of communion, this time of celebration, God loving us so much, he wants us to never forget how much he loves us and what he did for us on that cross. It all comes back to that. That's where we are made right with God. May that continue to serve as stirring up the passion as we remember the price he paid for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for the faithful, consistent work of your Holy Spirit to minister your word to our hearts. And now, Lord, I pray, as we enter into this time of communion, this time of celebration, a time of examination, celebrating, Lord, the finished work of the cross, that we can do nothing to make ourselves right with you. You've done it all. On that cross, you said there it was finished.